Scripture passage is Genesis, the sixth chapter. Hear God's word. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, as it's translated here, or in other translations, giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. Set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will remain forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and hearts. Open our minds to the truth of your word. Open our hearts to receive it. Teach us, we pray, what you would have us to know through your infallible word laid before us this morning. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, the sixth chapter of Genesis is our study this morning, and in it we find a description of the terrible scene that was spread before the eye of God as he contemplated what he had made and how in the creation that he had made, mankind had become exceedingly wicked. As opposed to what God said only a few chapters before, when he had contemplated creation and when he had finished it, he looked and he said it was very good. The next time that the Bible says, "and God saw," we find that here in chapter 6, and we are told that what he saw was that the wickedness of mankind and all of humanity had grown so wicked that now the judgment of God was going to come upon it. The judgment of God upon sin is the theme of this chapter. And we find that that judgment comes to those who are mentioned as verse 1 begins to unfold this passage, the sons of Seth, who had become wicked, exceedingly wicked, by intermarrying with the children of mankind. Notice that as verse 1 opens, man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God, that's a reference here for the children of God, or the Sethites, the godly line of Seth, saw that the daughters of man, or humanity, were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. They fulfilled their lusts. They lived in abandon and wanton sin, and the long line of the godly followers of Seth now comes to an end. In fact, the sixth chapter of Genesis appears to be simply this, a recital for the reasons for the flood or the judgment of God. We find here that those who lived before the flood had willfully rejected divine revelation. They had had the witness of Adam for hundreds of years. They had had the testimony of Enoch, who lived, and as we read of him in the fifth chapter, we saw that Enoch was a faithful preacher of the righteousness of God. We find even in this passage, and we will see as later, the seventh chapter tells us, Noah was a faithful proclaimer of the word of God. But what we find is that the whole of mankind had come to the place where the divine revelation that came to them through the preaching of the gospel was rejected and despised. That's ultimately the sin of Adam. Adam sinned by despising and rejecting and disobeying the word of God. And since Adam, nothing has changed. Humanity, lost in sin, continues to love darkness rather than light. We see examples of that in the first four verses of this chapter. Having looked at verses 1 and 2, we see that the Lord says in verse 3, "My spirit will not always strive." And then this curious reference at verse 4, the Nephilim. Now in this translation, that's not a translation. That's the actual Hebrew word. They didn't translate it. In other translations, it's translated giants. Some have suggested that these giants are angels that somehow are able to intermarry with humans. And others have suggested that it's not angels, but it simply is a reference to those who are tyrants and terrorists in the land. I think that the translation and the interpretation that suggests that these were angels intermarrying with humans has some difficulties with it, although that is a translation that many of our Reformed forefathers accepted. I think that a better way of interpreting that word Nephilim or giants is to use that word giant as a description of what people considered these individuals to be. They were important people, giants in the minds of the people that lived in their day. And in what way were they giants? Well, they were giants in terms of their tyranny, terrorists. Their offspring were dominated by military dominance. We see that they took as their wives any they chose in verse 2 as it describes them. These were individuals who were dominated by their lusts, who had no concern for spiritual discernment, a dynasty of tyrants who succeeded Lamech, whom we read about in the previous chapter, who boasted of his killing so many people. These were nobles and aristocrats of the day who took women by the handful into their harems and ultimately would claim deity for themselves. That was not uncommon in that day. That was not even uncommon in the day of the New Testament. For in the day of the New Testament, the Caesars claimed deity for themselves. And for someone to come with a confession that Jesus is Lord meant death for those who lived in New Testament times, because if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar could not be Lord. So there is no reason that we cannot look at this passage and understand the word Nephilim, or giants, as it's translated in some of our translations, to refer to those who had come to the apex or to the zenith of sin, and they were giants in terms of sinning. But the passage is not always just simply about them. It's about God's reaction to that sin, and we find his assessment beginning at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, in our Reformed tradition, we have a doctrine that we call total depravity, and that is the doctrine that teaches that sin is pervasive, it invades every aspect of our humanity, and that we are sinful in every way. It doesn't say that we are as sinful as we could be, for as one teacher that I've come to respect has said, there's always room for de-provement. Not improvement, but getting worse. De-provement. I don't know if he made that up or not. I haven't checked, but I think you get the meaning. We can always be worse, but total depravity is that doctrine that rests upon this and other texts. In fact, if you were to have to defend this doctrine of total depravity, I would suggest that you have a ready familiarity and even put a note in your margin that this is one of the texts of Scripture that we turn to when we want to examine this doctrine of total depravity. What does verse 5 say? It's God's assessment of sin. It says that as he looked upon the wickedness of man upon the earth, every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. Examine the parts of those phrases. Sin is an internal matter. It's not just the fact that you put a knife or shoot someone with a gun or otherwise take their life by means of your hands. But sin, as Jesus says, comes out of the heart. How does he know that? Because Jesus is God, and he knows this verse as well. Sin is an internal matter. God can see the thoughts of our hearts. And when he looked at the thoughts in the hearts of the people of that day, he said they were only evil continually. When he examined the inner being, the core of that person, he found that they were sinful. And then it says, every inclination of the heart. You see that important word there, every? That means that sin was pervasive. It affected every part. Every imagination of their heart was only evil. And then there's another word there, continuously. Only evil all the time. That's God's assessment. When God examines the heart, when God looks into the heart, he sees that it's internal, he sees that it's pervasive, he sees that it's continuous, or as we say in our Reformed theology, that our depravity is total. And sin had grown to an enormous rebellion against God, a defiance against his authority, and anarchy, spiritually speaking, of self-assertion, self-independence, a lawlessness and a rebellion against God that required his judgment. And that's what God does in this passage. He announces, yet his days shall be 120. At the end of that 120 years, God would bring the judgment that he tells us he would bring through the flood that he announces to Noah. His judgment would come. It would come on a world that was deep in sin because sin had become extreme. It would become a judgment that would fall upon all of humanity because sin is universal. There was not one person on the face of the earth that was without sin. And sin would come even on the animals as well, for they would be destroyed, suffering the consequence of sin that had entered the world. And then we come to this small mention, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let me underscore the fact that it says Noah found grace. He didn't earn it. There was nothing he could do. No amount of work that he could do. No amount of trying that he could try. No amount of anything that he could say, here, God, I am in your sight the one that you should receive and that you should accept. No, Noah found grace. He didn't earn it. He received it. And he put his faith and he put his hope and he put his trust in God and in God alone. Now, in this passage in the sixth chapter, we find that God's judgment would come and it would fall upon a world deep in sin. And it would completely eradicate humanity with the exception of Noah and his family. We see that later as we read in our scripture reading. God would preserve Noah and his family and the animals alone in the ark. But the reason for all of this we find in verse 18. Because God says, I will establish my covenant with you. And the reference here to the word covenant is the first time in all of Scripture to this point that we find God speaking of his covenant. The first time that he speaks of that which is going to be the reason that he has a people and he's going to preserve them in covenant. And it is in covenant with his people that he preserves them in the midst of judgment and gives to them the mercy and the grace that will save them. God will preserve Noah and his family. And he says, I'll establish my covenant with you. The word covenant means a bond or an agreement. And that word is a word that always refers to what God does. God establishes it. It's sovereignly administered. It's God's promise. God's promise to a people to whom he gives that promise that he's going to deal with them in a very special way. God says to Noah, I'm going to deal with you, Noah, in a very special way. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to destroy everyone else, but I'm going to preserve you and your family and these animals in the ark of the covenant. The ark was God, or the covenant is God's promise that he's going to deal with his people in a special way. Ultimately, his promise that he is going to redeem them and save them through the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This first reference to the word covenant anticipates those later references to that word covenant that are used of that relationship between God and his people through which God deals with his people, redeemed in Jesus Christ, and he deals with them in a special way. By grace, he saves them. By the giving of his son, sending him into this world to die in their place, to bear their punishment. He saves them and preserves them and makes them his very own. Ultimately, in Scripture, we find that there is a covenant that God establishes not only with Noah, but through Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, and a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all based upon a covenant that God made between the Father and the Son, in which the Father sent the Son into this world to redeem the people of God. And the Son by perfect obedience, comes into this world to save an innumerable company of elect believers from Adam's fallen family and redeem them from sin. And we find that covenant expressed in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." And in that prayer, he goes on to speak of that relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the work that he was to do. And he says in that high priestly prayer, "I have not lost one of all that you have given me." You see, that's that covenantal relationship between Father and Son within the Trinity. Jesus had covenanted to save his people. And he says in that high priestly prayer that he has effectively accomplished that work. You see, the covenant, which begins here, is that promise to redeem and to save a people. And here that covenant is expressed, and it is given to Noah. And the covenant binds Noah to God forever. But it also requires that Noah responds in that covenantal relationship to God and walks with God. And in fact, the scripture tells us that he in fact did. Verse 9, walk with God. Why does it say that he walked with God? Well, he was conscious of the covenant that God had made with him. The fact that God knew him, chose him, loved him, purposed to preserve him, to save him out of this flood of judgment. And Noah, in response, confesses God's name and walks before him in uprightness in the midst of an apostate world. Think of it. How many people are preserved in the ark? 8. Not all of which, even of the 8, were faithful. But think of it. Noah, in the building of that ark, for the next 100 and some years that it took him to build the ark, was also, according to Scripture, a preacher of righteousness. Nobody wanted to hear what Noah preached. They were laughing at him for building an ark, because up until then, they didn't even know what it meant to see rain upon the earth. The Scripture says that it was the waters that God brought from the earth that produce the vegetation and rain. You're nuts, Noah. That would be the general population response, don't you think, to this preacher of righteousness? And in fact, if what is said in chapter 6 about these sons of God and the daughters of men, that they were giants in terms of terrorists and tyrants and rebellion against God, don't you think that the preaching of Noah of the righteousness of God would have irritated them to no end? Of course it did. But in the midst of the fact that God had called just him and his family, Noah obeyed the word of the Lord. For 120 years, preaching righteousness while he was building the ark, doing what God commanded. He obeys God's word. Faithful, building this ark, faithful Noah, by his act of obedience, preserves the very life of humanity, as well as the promise of redemption that would come through the seed of the woman preserved in the line of Noah. For it's through Noah that the earth would be repopulated, and through Noah that the peoples of the earth would be born. God dwells among his people with whom he is in covenant. He dwells with his people. He dwells with Noah, and he dwells with us. The dwelling of God under the Old Testament shadows was the dwelling of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. But we find in the New Testament scripture that that dwelling of God is fulfilled in the Word made flesh, who is the very God who dwells with his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that covenant fellowship with his people, Christ comes to dwell with us. We are his body. We are his people. We are the recipients of that gracious covenant which binds the everlasting God to the people of his choosing. He promises to dwell with his people, and he dwells with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the blessing of the covenant. And the essence of this covenant that God makes with Noah is that God is going to preserve a people. That's always the purpose of God's covenant. Not only is he going to preserve Noah, but ultimately he's going to preserve you through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God determined who was going to get saved in that ark through that flood. 8 persons. There was no debate about it. God said so. In fact, if you look at it from the other point of view, who was deserving of being saved in the ark through that flood? And the answer that we should come back with is not one. The world around Noah had rejected God. The world that Noah lived in was going to be judged. And God chose to save Noah. And Noah was God's recipient of mercy. And you and I are the recipients of that mercy, of that unchanging promise, of that unchanging love, of that eternal covenant, which, like that covenant with Noah, preserves and keeps his people to the very end. The Apostle Peter, when he writes his letter, 1 Peter, he writes in the 3rd chapter about God saving Noah, but he uses that salvation of Noah as an illustration of what God does for you and of what he does for me. Peter tells us that we are saved by being identified with Jesus Christ, just as Noah was saved by being in the ark during the time of the great flood. It's salvation by grace alone through Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. We must be united in him, joined together with Jesus Christ. He is the only ark, the only covenant refuge, the only one through whom we will avoid the flood of the judgment of God upon our sin. As the hymn writer says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think Noah might have written those words. Well, maybe not Noah, but he believed them, because ultimately salvation is through Jesus Christ, the only hope, the only Savior. Are you safe in him, in that ark, in that covenant, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone is the ark of God, the Savior of sinners. Trust him. Believe in him, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Amen.